May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. From the 1300s up until the 1920s, the Carmelites, a religious order of the Catholic Church in the city of Posen, would use an alternative prayer in place of the Kyrie Eleison during the liturgy. O Jesus, unsurpassed in your goodness, stabbed by Jews and soaked in blood again through your new wounds and spilled springs of blood, have mercy on us. The hearts of stone from the Jew street sank their knives in you, in the three hosts, the eternal God, have mercy on us. Now, as Lauren Winter recounts in her book, The Dangers of Christian Practice, these tales of host desecration by Jews in the late medieval period were frequent. Jews were accused of stabbing or destroying the host in a hostile manner to provoke Christians, which then led Christians to raise the Jews' house and sometimes the local synagogue. When the Eucharist was carried through the streets, Christians would bow and kneel as it passed. But as a scholar Anna Bulafia recounts, there were also Jews living in those same towns, and their presence exposed the limits of how the church understood itself. Over time, devotion to the cross became tangled with hostility toward Jews. And because Jews were not Christians, they were excluded, not only from the church's rituals, but also from the social life that grew up around those rituals. And the rituals themselves often stirred resentment, especially since the Eucharist could easily prompt old accusations about who was responsible for Christ's death. So what happened next? Well, church leaders began to respond by restricting Jewish life. In the 13th century, the Fourth Lateran Council ruled that Jews should stay out of public view during the days leading up to Easter, especially on Good Friday. The justification was that their public presence might offend or provoke Christians who were mourning Christ's passion. Beneath that reasoning was a familiar pattern, limiting where Jews could go, separating them from Christians during holy days, and assuming they would mock Christian grief or devotion. Now, from there, the restrictions only increased, and as you probably know, the rest of the story is not a good one. Winter uses the term wayward gifts to describe God's gifts to the church that we misuse, like the Eucharist here in this story. I like that phrase because it also describes the church's place in the world. Because even with good intentions, we can still do damage to others. And in our efforts to control what we think of as God's order, a false peace, the church can often preach the wrong type of testimony. Now, there's no shortage of people who are disappointed in the church. They were disappointed then, as they should be, and now. So how can the church meet the standard she was given as a priest for and to the world? Well, our readings today answer the question for us. And beginning in Joel, we see right away what he, along with the prophets of the Old Testament, called their people to. Joel speaks of the day of the Lord and the day when judgment of God will come to his people. And here, Israel is enjoying the riches of her land, not paying attention to the way of the Lord. But the prophet announces that God will return and that they should be afraid. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom." But even here, even as the people are afraid of God who is almighty and powerful, who rights what's wrong, Joel preaches mercy. He calls them, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." And so here in our text, the question was, how could Israel then meet the standard she was given as a priest for and to the world. What marks this priest as a holy one to God? Is it that she is more virtuous because she has a more refined sacrificial system? No. What distinguished Israel was the God who called her out. Joel preaches to the people of Israel and calls them to repent before judgment comes, anchored in the character of God. He calls Israel to repent and turn back because if it's not for God's abounding love for them and forgiveness of them, there's nothing to mark them as different from the nations around them. And notice here that the repentance Joel calls for is not just a private individual repentance. Joel tells us that the Lord calls Israel to blow a horn in Zion, solemnize a fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the people, bid the congregation to purify themselves. And in verse 17, let not the peoples say, "Where is their God?" This is Israel shouting, "We have failed, and we need God to forgive us." So how can the church meet the standard it was given as a priest for and to the world? Well, I've said it before in my previous sermons that the mark of the Christian church is that it is a repenting church. It's common, like I said, to hear churches spoken of as places which disappoint. The church, as it exists today, doesn't meet the standards God calls her to. We're never loving enough, brave enough, good enough. The world often judges us as hypocrites, contradictory. We disagree with one another and can even be nasty towards each other. And it makes sense that we as a church are the resurrected Christ who is still slowly waking up from its own death. The church as it exists is both the broken and the resurrected body. Our divisions, mistakes, and sins attest to our brokenness, but we have also provided hope for the world in miraculous and tangible ways. So we as a church will often need to repent, to look back at our own history, and to remember our central identity, forgiven people of God, a people saved by someone greater than ourselves. And this is where Jesus' sacrifice comes in. The call that Joel makes echoes in the call St. Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we, the church, might become the righteousness of God." St. Paul, seeing now that Jesus has shown us God's steadfast love, asks, "Isn't it obvious now that you can turn to him and trust him? Wouldn't you want to be reconciled to a God who gave you all of this, who gave you Christ crucified?" And here also the urgency of St. Paul. Now, he says, is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repentance is coming to the end of ourselves. There are Christian seasons that remind us of the law, what we ought to do. And the Lutheran distinction between law and gospel, though it can be overstated, is helpful here because our culture exists at the level of the law, reminding us constantly that we're not physically active enough, mentally well enough, political enough, brave enough, good-looking enough, good enough. And the law serves to accuse. The law serves to bring us to our knees. It tells us we can't do this. If all of this is really up to the church, we're not going to make it. And it's here that grace can work its way through us. Grace works to remind us of the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life, one of continual repentance, as Luther puts it. One that brings us back to Jesus, who declares, "You are forgiven." Luther's right-hand man, Melanchthon, puts it this way: "The law requires of us our works and our perfection, but the gospel freely offers, for Christ's sake, to us who have been vanquished by sin and death, reconciliation. which is received not by works, but by faith alone. This faith brings to God not confidence in one's own merits, but only confidence in the mercy promised in Christ. But didn't we just read the Gospel of St. Matthew? Didn't we read something about giving to the needy and all that? So should the church not be known by all the good she does to help others? What I find fascinating about what St. Matthew says is how he compliments the prophet Joel. How does Joel call Israel to repent before God again? He says, "Blast the trumpets, call everyone together, sound an alarm from the mountain." And here, St. Matthew says, "But when you give to the needy, do it in a whisper. Don't do it in order to be seen, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." It's almost as if they are both answering the same question. How can the church meet the standard she was given as priest for and to the world? How is she known to the world as a priest? Is it by giving so much of herself, loudly and proudly to prove her own worth and value? Is it to be more virtuous than other institutions? That's what the world expects the church to be, right? We give and work towards the good, yes, but we do so quietly, patiently. But what we loudly proclaim is the God who forgives us. We proclaim the God who rescues us, because surely you know by now, we're not great at being the most virtuous. The church's past mistakes and sins are what make us wayward gifts. But they serve to remind us what to grieve for, and maybe more importantly, what to repent of and avoid, because there's a possibility we're committing similar mistakes now. Yet whatever sin we may find ourselves in at this time, whether personally or collectively, let's not pretend we have the answers ourselves. I know this is a little uncomfortable and seems unforgiving. I know contextually, it feels like the church ought to be loud and proud of how we can fix things. Yes, there's always more the church could be doing, and in other seasons, we do emphasize that. But let today be the day we remember our central identity as a people dependent on God, first and foremost, lest we fail to acknowledge how wayward we can become. The Episcopal priest, author, and chef Robert Capon puts it so well. He says, "Lord, please restore to us the comfort of merit and demerit. Show us that there's at least something we can do. Tell us that at the end of the day, there will be at least one redeeming card of our very own. Lord, if it's not too much to ask, send us to bed with a few shreds of self-respect upon which we can congratulate ourselves. But whatever you do, don't preach grace. Give us something to do, anything, but spare us the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance." This Ash Wednesday, let yourself hear the gospel once again. It is Jesus who justifies us. It is God who forgives us. Let the church proclaim with her trumpets that we didn't earn our place here. The privilege and the gifts bestowed upon us, we didn't make them on our own. God's grace through the people around us and God's grace in his forgiveness of us remind us that we were invited to his table. Let the church's testimony, along with your own, always be of God who forgives. Amen.